I can't just jump to the point at the end of the section, because then I miss the important stuff that's at the beginning. And if we try to spend too much time on the beginning and cover it adequately, then we're not going to have full attention on the end. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to remember every single word that I say to you today until next week. If you can do that, this is going to make perfect sense. Paul begins this chapter with a twofold transition. The first is a reminder. He says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He's reminding us to rejoice in the Lord. This letter of to the Philippians is littered with this reminder as a way of encouraging focus on Christ. He's reminding us that rejoicing in the Lord is giving attention to the subject, the object of our joy. You look around, there's not a lot to rejoice in the world. You look within, there's not a lot to rejoice in yourself. And so Paul doesn't focus on either of those. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Isn't it interesting how preachers always get about halfway through their sermon and say, finally? And you're thinking you're about done, and you start zipping up that Bible cover. We're only halfway there. The word finally that he uses in this passage doesn't mean in conclusion. It is literally in the halfway point of the letter. It means so then. If you think of it like that, so then I say to you, rejoice in the Lord. He's not trying to bring it to a close. He's trying to transition it to the next topic. So he says to rejoice in the Lord, but there's a second transitional statement that he gives. He says in the latter part of the verse, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. He's going to give us that, and that's going to lead us into the next step. Everyone has a box of artifacts from a previous life stored somewhere in their homes. Mementos of school or childhood achievements that once seemed so important but have now been forgotten in a dusty attic or some obscure shelf in a basement closet. The reason they no longer occupy a place of prominence is because they are no longer as important or relevant to our current lives. As we mature, our values change, and what matters to us has less to do with who we were and a lot more to do with who we are, and maybe even still who we are becoming. Paul said that it's no trouble to remind his readers of the importance of Christ. In fact, such a reminder serves the purpose of strengthening genuine faith, protecting against false belief and diversion. The more we look to life before Christ, the more we embrace the joy of life in Christ. This process then helps us to be aware of things that can corrupt true faith. Strengthened in our new identity of Christ and satisfied to live for His glory, we grow in the knowledge that everything else becomes secondary for the sake of Christ. That's really the point. That's the theme. It'll be the theme this week. It'll be the theme next week. For the sake of Christ. And we'll see how this passage brings us to that revelation, but then how that revelation forms the basis for everything that he's going to lead us into next week. This is a great passage of Scripture. I love the book of Philippians, and I've had no hesitation in stating that to you repeatedly, but it seems every time we get into it just a little bit further, there's something else that seems to just illuminate everything around us. Three things to help us today as we go through this passage. One, we need to be watchful. He says, be watchful. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul was plagued by a group of people, and scholars differ a little bit on the timing of it here with regard to the book of Philippians and its writing. But let's keep in mind that we're well down the road of Paul's ministry. He's in prison in Rome. He's writing to the church in Macedonia. And Philippi is a place where he helped to establish a church decades before, and now it has grown into something that is significant and even prominent. And so this is a pretty well-developed environment. Christianity is becoming established, still in the vast minority in the larger view of the Gentile world, but becoming a very prominent feature among the Jews. Of course, all of the early believers and first Christians were themselves Jews. And with the transitions and changes that came along with the development of faith and the instruction that Christ gave them as to how they were to take the gospel and apply it to the entire world, there were those of Judaism that were all for Jesus being the Messiah, but not at all for letting go of Jewish tradition. And so what they would say is, you can have faith in Christ, you can even identify with him through baptism, but you still must observe all of the rituals of Judaism, you must observe all of the teachings regarding food, and you must continue to observe all of the requirements of the law. What they were attempting to do is they were attempting to hold on to a tradition that was steeped in legalism while embracing one that carried with it grace. It isn't very different than the way we do faith these days. Church, if we think of it in a very broad and general sense, is for most people steeped in tradition. And it is that tradition that often overrides the information that faith otherwise would have us to understand. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people who said to me things like, you know, God's really leading me to this, or he's really leading me to that. It may mean a change in some particular aspect of life, or it may mean a difference as far as where you attend church or how you pursue ministry. And then it's always followed up, yeah, but all of my family is located there. And so, you know, I just can't do it. Now, wait a minute. So you're telling me that you feel God leading you, you've identified what he is leading you to, you understand what he wants from you, but you're not going to do it because of somebody else. I mean, call it what you want, but at the end of the day, what we're talking about is disobedience, right? Now, I realize it's hard. Probably don't realize it as well as most of you. I didn't grow up in the same town that generations of family grew up in before. I don't have the attachments that many of you enjoy and are blessed by. The longest family relationship that I've had with anyone other than Kathy is you. And so I get all of that, but what I'm saying is that when we put tradition, or we put our own legalistic effort above obedience of faith, we are in a precarious spiritual position. These people were dogging his steps. They were called Judaizers. And what they were trying to do was take Christianity and then mold and shape it or add to it something that would make it feel like it would fit more comfortably in their previous tradition. As a result, what ended up happening is that tradition and legalism invaded genuine faith. And when that happens, it diminishes the gospel. The gospel tells us that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of works, lest any should boast. It is a reminder to us that we are utterly and entirely dependent on Christ. When we add to that church attendance, and we add to that giving money, we add to that good deeds, and we add to that the right attitude, and we say all of those things are contributing to my salvation, or we presume upon it, or maybe baptism in some form or another, all of these things are the things that come together, then what we're saying is that Christ alone isn't enough. He needs my help. And what I'm telling you is he doesn't. He never has. And you're missing a portion of your experience with Christ while you hold on to something that depends entirely on you. Salvation, if it isn't by Christ alone, isn't true salvation. So Paul says to them that these people are out there. They're trying to tell you that you got to keep these legalistic rules. You got to follow these former traditions. You've got to do these things in addition to your faith in Jesus. He calls them dogs. Now, dogs aren't the lovable pets that we think of today in the ancient world. They were, for the most part, feral packs of animals running around scavenging. And most of the time, the dogs operated in these groups so that they could take advantage of the weak. And that is exactly what he means by using this as a reference. These Judaizers were looking for believers who were new to their faith, who had not yet been discipled in their doctrinal understanding, that did not understand their dependence, not only in Christ for their salvation, but also for their continued maturity and development. And so these dogs are trying to go around creating confusion and disruption within these churches in order to separate the weak and the vulnerable and then take advantage of them. And he calls them what they are, which was a very derogatory term in the ancient world. He calls them the dogs. But he also calls them evildoers. They were motivated by evil intent. Their purpose in what they were doing was not in order to build up the family of faith. It was to satisfy their own desire or to elevate their own status. Motivated by evil intent, but also destructive methods, led them to do things that would disrupt the church rather than to promote its development, growth, and spread among unbelievers. It is, again, not unlike what is so often seen in Christian communities today. When these sorts of disruptions that generally revolve around individual personalities, other ideas and thoughts about things that are important that have nothing to do with the foundation found only in Scripture, then there is this battle that ensues over stuff that simply doesn't matter, and then the whole motivation is lost. It devolves into what can only be described as evil intent. He says, watch out for this. And then he speaks of the mutilators. It's an uncomfortable subject to discuss, and yet it is here in Scripture, so we must. He's talking about those who insisted on circumcision as a means of acceptance. They were relying on a physical operation rather than spiritual salvation. And the Bible, even in the Old Testament, when the law was given, made it eminently clear, as God said, that his greatest desire was not a physical or outward sign, but the circumcision of the heart, a life that has been devoted and set apart, marked permanently by the transforming work of faith. They're only interested in outward signs. They're only interested in giving the appearance, following the rules, making everyone else comply, not in a transformed life or a changed heart. So he says to them in verse 2, in what is a parting shot, or not a parting shot, but a shot across the bow against those that are trying to disrupt the church, he makes it very clear that those of true faith must be watchful for these kinds of things. Secondly, though, he turns our attention to something far more positive in verses 3 through 6. Not only are we to be watchful, but be mindful. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Be mindful, he says. He says, we, talking about believers, talking about Christians, we are the circumcision. What he's talking about is we are the children of God. We are the ones who have been marked by the Spirit of Christ as a result of the saving work of Jesus in our lives. He says to the Philippians, most of which were Gentiles, he said, you do not need to abide by a former tradition. You do not need to abide by a legalistic standard. You do not need to follow the laws of men. You already are who you need to be in Christ. He affirms them. He affirms that they, because of faith, have a whole new identity and a whole new transformation of the heart. But notice how he describes the church in verse 3. After making the statement about our identity, he speaks of our worship, who worship by the Spirit of God. Worship of Christ enabled by the Spirit of God that leads to a life of service. There are two meanings in the word worship. One of them is what you would think of automatically when you hear that word, and that is the act of worship or participation in worship, such as we are doing now. So when we gather and we sing praises and we pray and we read scripture and we learn doctrine and we study the Word of God, that is all a corporate act of worship. But worship always carries with it a secondary meaning that is mostly forgotten among those who read the words. When he speaks of worship, there's another word that easily could be included in that translation, and it's the word service. Service. So what he's saying is that worship for the believer is that corporate expression, it is that private acknowledgement of God, but it is also a life that has a practical expression of genuine service. Serving God by serving others. That's what he's calling us to. He is saying, but we're not like that. We're not depending on the flesh. We're not depending on legalism, or we're not depending on man-made rules and regulations. He says, we are worshiping Christ, enabled by the Spirit of God that dwells within. So he reminds us that we are those who belong to him, and we worship by the Spirit of God. Notice, secondly, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ means boasting in Christ. Rather than boasting in human achievement or ability, our joy, our passion, our accomplishment and achievement is to know Christ, and to know him as never before. All of this is contained in this simple statement, and yet it's one of the things that's difficult for us. When we think of glory, I was studying that and sharing it on Wednesday evening, which, by the way, I forgot to mention, Wednesday evening Bible study is going to take place. This year, the Gospel Night concert's going to be on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. Normally, it's on Wednesday evening, and we don't meet in order for people to be able to attend that. This year, it's on Tuesday at 7 o'clock at the high school auditorium, and our regular 6:30 Bible study will meet on Wednesday night. I don't know where that came from. Somewhere buried in the gray matter as it's continuing to decay rather rapidly these days, it seems. When we think about this, I was teaching last Wednesday night, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We were talking about the temple of Solomon and the dedication of the temple and how the glory filled. And it uses that term, the glory of the Lord filled the temple like smoke, so much so that those who were in attendance there could no longer stand in its presence, and everybody backed away as the glory of God filled the temple and the evidence of that became visible. And the word there is Shekinah glory. And Shekinah glory is a different kind of glory than what we see here. The Shekinah glory is visible. It's a manifested glory that is evident with the ability to see and to hear and to smell. All of your senses can interact with God's glory. It's rare that we see it in the scriptures, but it does happen, and this is an occasion where it happens. When he says that we are to glory in the Lord, it's a very different understanding. It's not talking about that manifestation of God. It's talking about us taking our highest source of glory from the relationship that we have in him, meaning that we value Christ above everything else, meaning that we are satisfied in him. As we glorify him, we find even greater peace and understanding and satisfaction in ourselves. So he says that we are the circumcision, and we are the people. We are going to worship and serve by virtue of the indwelling presence and power and gifting of the Holy Spirit within. And we will glory above everything else in Christ Jesus. What do you care more about than Jesus? That's the way you approach that. What is it that you value above Christ? If everything else were stripped away and all you had left was Jesus, would he be enough? I realize that it's impossible to put ourselves in those types of hypothetical scenarios and really have any real understanding or great understanding about it, but it doesn't mean that the exercise of trying to think through that process isn't worthwhile and doesn't help. It does, and it is. And so what he's telling us is that we are the people of God. We worship and serve by the power of his dwelling within us, and we glory, we boast, we find our highest value and sense of purpose in our relationship with Christ. And then the third thing, he said, we take no pleasure, no confidence in the flesh. Glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh, John Calvin said that the word flesh in this verse of Scripture means anything in the material world other than Christ. So we take no confidence in anything above or beyond Christ. Now notice the use of the term here. Excuse me. Previously he said glory. Now he says confidence. We have no confidence. Are you confident in the way you live, places you go, things you do, people you see? I'm not as confident as I used to be. Got up in the bed of my truck yesterday to move something. And getting up there, because I don't have a step. Some of these trucks have steps. I had a Ford truck. It had a fold-down step on the tailgate. That was, when I first thought of this, the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. I used it nonstop. I loved it. One I have now doesn't have a step. I don't have much of a stride when on good days, and on days now, I mean, it's just like I find myself looking around to see if anybody's watching me, and I sit down on the tailgate and swing my legs around like I was a woman riding a horse in the 1800s. And then I get on my knees and I stand up. When I get down, you know, you remember the days where you jump off tailgate? Those days are gone. All I can visualize is breaking a leg, or dislocating a hip now. I got down out of the truck, and it's like, oh, my goodness, so much effort. I don't have a lot of confidence. I read the other day, the guy said that if he could put his shorts on without falling over, he felt like he'd had a good day, you know? And I thought, yes, I get that. You're laughing, but some of you have taken a header into the closet, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Confidence. What are you confident in? Well, if you're confident in yourself, then it's probably misapplied. at the very least. He says we take no confidence in anything. I have no guarantees. There are no guarantees. Life is brief. I talk with my 90-year-olds and, you know, they've made it longer than everybody. There's nobody left. It's their age. They are rare in our world. So rare. And yet I see when we are younger and we have this invincible attitude and we're not. I've stood next to the bedside of families who've lost 30, 40, and 50-year-old loved ones more often in recent days than those who've lost the 90s. What I'm telling you is that if your confidence is in yourself, if your confidence is in your possessions, your position, your power, if you find security in the world in which you live or your ability to navigate its ever-changing realities, I want to caution you because the Christian is not that. The true person of faith finds no confidence in the flesh, realizing that we are but sojourners passing through this life, moving to the one that is eternal and permanent, the one that he has prepared for us, the place that he now holds for us, and that it is in him that we find our confidence. Just as the world can shake confidence that we place in it, in a moment's time, that which is given to Christ shall never be shaken. Paul said, if you do place your confidence in the flesh, uses himself as an illustration. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, look, if you think that you have confidence in yourself or reason for it, he said, I do too. In fact, I have even more. Even more. He's doing it to bring to our attention the illustration of how when we put our faith in something other than Jesus, it ultimately is going to fail. So he's telling us to be watchful for those that would create corruption, to be mindful of who we are in Christ, filled with the Spirit, worshipful, glorying in him, not in the flesh. But then he says, be thoughtful. So that he wraps this section in verse 7 by saying, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Be thoughtful. What I mean by that is, and I tried, and even Craig helped me, and we just couldn't come up with a word, and so this is the word that I ended with. Being thoughtful is, when you look at this, Paul is helping us to understand that we need to consider and weigh in comparison the value of knowing Christ and having faith in him with everything else. And what we see when we look at it honestly is that anything that keeps us from him or that diminishes our commitment to him is never going to rise to the position of value. We need to be very cautious about that, and we need to be circumspect so that we consider this deeply. So he says, whatever gain I had, I counted. The key is the word counted. All of those things that he just mentioned, his achievements, his accomplishments, he says, none of them compare to the value of knowing Christ. The gains of the past in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus will never measure. To consider personal achievement in light of the work of Christ is to come to the place we willingly and actively count it as loss. It doesn't mean that we throw away anything from this life. It means that the things of this life never rise to the level of value So that rather than the world dictating how we love Jesus, loving Jesus dictates how we love the world. It changes everything. And he said, I do it for the sake of Christ. What does he mean? Is Christ demanding that? Well, sure, he is. But not because he wants us, not because he wants something of us that isn't good for us. For the sake of Christ. If you say that, you know, it's Father's Day, and so if you say, well, I'm gonna do this for the sake of the family, what you're really saying is I'm gonna sacrifice something I really want more than family, but it's gonna make me look so bad that I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to give it up. What you're saying is I want credit. I want credit for this sacrifice. I want credit for this whatever concession you're making for the sake of the family. If that's how you're approaching this, and I think a lot of times we do, you're missing something. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've looked at everything in this world. I've seen everything that there is to see. I've done all of the things that were set before me to the highest level that they could be accomplished or achieved. I have left nothing undone in all of the experience of the way I was taught to go. And he said, and now that I am an old man, and now that I have lived life, and now that I have heard the voice of Jesus himself, I have come to the realization that everything else I willingly, even joyfully, count as loss. Just for the sake of knowing Christ. He's not sacrificing anything. He's gaining everything. Giving yourself to Jesus and giving up whatever is necessary to do so isn't really loss. It's always gain. But until we embrace that reality, and until we can measure what matters most as that which is found in Him alone, we continue to struggle. That's why Paul said, it's no trouble for me to tell you this again. We need to hear it over and over again. That's why we read the Bible every day, so that we can be reminded. That's why we pray and spend time with the Father every day, so that we can be reconnected. That's why we gather to worship, so that we might encourage each other while we still have the time to do so. In what matters most. Why? All for the sake of Christ.